Would you turn with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel and the first chapter? The Gospel by Matthew and chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 18 to the end of this chapter. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from a sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I want to continue the theme that we indicated last week of focusing on names. And the name I want to take this morning for our meditation is in verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name of Jesus. It's no surprise to any of us that coming into the Christmas season, there's bound to be surveys and such like conducted about the response of us as a nation and as a people to the Christmas narrative, story, and events. And only yesterday on the radio there was the results of an opinion poll made known that 70% of those surveyed, 70% doubted the Bible story, that is, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But furthermore, of those that said and applied the name Christian to their own persons, those who said that they were Christians, 25% of them shared that doubt about the birth and the story of Jesus Christ. Now these two simple facts, we've got to accept that the sample was only 1,000 people, but if we take them to be a random sample of our nation, then that gives us an indication of how serious the problem the church faces and the decline in our Christian heritage in our land. The problem the church faces in making known this gospel message. And without the Bible story about the birth of Jesus, then there is swept away the foundation on which so much of the Bible teaching rests. Nothing is more significant, important, and crucial for our faith and for this gospel message than the very events of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is in the writings of Paul no reference whatsoever to the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew and Luke are the only two that deal with it. People have said that they look at Mark and John. There is nothing there at all about the birth of Jesus Christ. And people therefore focus upon that apparent lack of teaching and time given to it to put the birth of Jesus Christ onto the side as far as theological battlefields are concerned. But no thing could be more fatal to the teaching of the gospel than that approach. As I hope to show and we'll all understand, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential, not only in his coming, but who he is, for everything else we say all the rest of the year. So I want to come to the portion we have here in Matthew's Gospel. And I want just to take five or six simple thoughts out of it for our meditation this morning. And the first thing I want us to think about is continuity. Continuity. If you go to any kind of PR specialist, if you go to anybody who's involved in leading and presenting and giving speeches and deliveries, you're always told that first impressions are important. The impression you create in that first few seconds of speaking sets the opinion that that person listening to you makes about you and what you've got to say. First impressions are important. So therefore, when we come to Matthew's Gospel, what do we find? We find 17 verses containing names. I know we're looking at names ourselves, but here we have 17 verses of them, over 40 names set before us right at the very beginning of this Gospel. They're divided up into three groups of 14. Why? Why is that given right at the very beginning of this Gospel? If we can answer the question like this. The important thing about Jesus Christ is not so much what he's done. That is coming, yes. But here Matthew wants us to understand who he is. Who he is. Continuity with all of these generations, but especially continuity with the promises God has given in the past. Let me illustrate it. If you go to Matthew's Gospel again, but this time chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13. And we read at verse 55. This is the opinion that people were making about Jesus. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren, James and John, and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. And he did not many mighty things there because of their unbelief. Here they were, and they were pouring scorn upon Jesus. He's a carpenter's son. His family are around us. And therefore, because that's who they thought he was, they felt it was safe to dismiss anything that Jesus was saying. They were safe in not taking him seriously. And that illustrates the point that I wanted to make of the importance of who he is. Matthew prevents us from going down that same line of dismissing Jesus, because Matthew is tracing the line of Jesus back to David. He's tracing the line back to Abraham himself. And these were two key people in all of the history of the Jewish people, and especially in the history of the Old Testament. Abraham, David. There were great promises made and given to each of them. There was the promise to Abraham that he was going to be the source and the father of a mighty, mighty nation of people. He couldn't number them, even if he sat underneath the stars and tried to count the stars. To David, there was a great promise made about a kingdom and a throne that was going to come. And this was going to be an everlasting throne. And he was the one who was going to provide the beginning of the generations that was going to lead and come up to that promise being fulfilled. A great promise, great promises then made to both of these people. And as the years unfolded, the Jewish nation waited and watched. There was many a mother gave to their son the name Jesus with the hope and expectation that that one was going to be the Messiah, the deliverer, the fulfillment of the promises. But as the years unfolded, nothing was yet fulfilled. Until now. Now, in this babe called Jesus, the hopes and fears of countless years are met in him. Continuity. He is the fulfillment of the promises of God stretching way back over generations and thousands of years. He is the fulfillment, standing in line, fulfilling what God has promised and God has said. That's why we've got these 17 verses with names to indicate to us and bring the impression upon us. And first impressions are important. Who is this one that we're thinking about, confronted with? Who is this one that is called Jesus? He is none other than the one promised a way back. And if that's who he is, then we dare not ignore him. We cannot sideline him. We cannot dismiss him. The Lord Jesus Christ is relevant. He has something to say to you and to me, to our nation, to our people. The Lord Jesus Christ has something to say to us because of who he is. Continuity. But then, another thought that we have out of these simple words, we have compassion. If you go through this list, and you've got to be careful to pick up the names, but if you go through this list, there are four women involved, included in it. Now that's not normal. One of the prayers of an Orthodox Jew would be that he is thankful that he is not a Gentile, not a dog, and not a woman. There was always that avoidance of the woman. And yet here we have four women, apart from Mary, mentioned in this list. And when you go and look at them, they are surprising women. Verse 3, we have Tamar being mentioned. Tamar was badly treated by her father-in-law. Tamar was neglected, dismissed, rubbished when she became pregnant by her father-in-law. And yet she is here, line in line, coming out in the issue of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have also in verse 4, somebody begatting Salmon. And again, you've got to think and go back, because the mother of Salmon was Rahab, and she was the prostitute in Jericho, who helped the spies, who hid them and gave them protection. And she was the mother, we are told there, she begat, and Salmon's wife was Rahab, and they together in verse 5 begat Boaz. And Boaz married, the next one we're told about is Ruth. Ruth was the Moabitess. And if there's one thing we learn about the Moabites, they were a cursed tribe. And yet she also is included in this list. And then we come down in verse 6. Her name's not there, but we can all fill it in. David, the king, begat Solomon. And who was the mother of Solomon? The wife of Uriah. But the wife of Uriah is who? She is Bathsheba. And the very way in which she's mentioned and referred to here opens up the memories of what David did, mistreating her, and the ways in which David tried so many different things to make her respectable, and the lengths he did to try to remove and obliterate the sin involving Bathsheba. For all of these women, there was something that they might have wanted to hide. But instead, here we have Matthew not being ashamed of them. The Lord not being ashamed of them, but acknowledging them. Simply because these are the very kinds of people that he has come to help. The compassion that we can deduce from the listings that are given. People who have a past that they want to hide. People who might be outcasts from and sidelined by society. People who are carrying a burden, who have been disappointed. People who might be burdened with guilt and a stricken conscience. People who has no one to help in society, no one to turn to give them a word of advice or even to listen to them. These are the ones that are mentioned in the line, in the lineage of Jesus. And they're there for the very purpose to indicate something of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the kind of kingdom he is going to establish, and this is the kind of people that he is concerned about. And he has them in his history. The compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, still today, going out to the likes of these people, to many who are carrying a weight, a burden, who are in need. Continuity, yes. Compassion, yes. What else do we have here? We have also, thirdly, a climax. There are many windows that we can open and look into the life of Jesus. We are told that he was a rabbi. He was a great teacher. He taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. People would sit with enrapture at his feet and listen to what he had to say. Jesus was a miracle worker, and there were many people who were healed and delivered and saved by the touch or even by the word which he spoke. The Lord had a great insight to those with whom he related and dealt with round about him. He could look at people and he could understand what they were thinking and where they were coming from. And he had a great psychological insight into people's lives and motivation. He was a great preacher. He attracted the crowds to such an extent that he had to hire a boat or to commandeer a boat to push it out in the water to use as a pulpit. There were many that were astonished at his teaching, the way in which he was able to command the wind and the waves, the way in which he was able to raise the dead. But all of these things fall into second place. Because the priority and the climax of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to us here. He shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Above anything else, the one name and designation which the Lord valued and cherished, that he is a Saviour. He has come to save. And again, we can go back to a very simple biblical passage we all know and understand that illustrates it. Mark chapter 2, and especially verse 9, but the whole of the beginning of that chapter 2 of Mark, we have the Lord gathered in a house and he's teaching people. And the dust begins to fall from the roof because there's somebody has come with a paralyzed man on the bed. They cannot push their way in, so they go to the roof and they start to open the ceiling. And they open it and they make a big hole to lower this man down in front of Jesus. He's come for healing. He's paralyzed. But what's the first word that he hears? It's not, your muscles have been restored. It's not, you're made well. It's not to do with his healing. The first thing this man hears from Jesus is, your sins are forgiven you. The climax in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only subsequently is he told to take his bed and walk. So therefore, we must allow Jesus to speak for himself. There are many aspects of his life and of his character that today people will single out and fix our attention on. There are many things about the life of Jesus which are biblical. We cannot deny it. But we've got to ask, what is the focus and the emphasis, what is the climax in the life, in the teaching, and the presentation he makes of himself? What is the one thing that he focuses on? He has come to save. He cuts across everything else. Time and time and time again, he draws us back to this essence, to this focus of who he is, and because of who he is, what he has come to do. He has come as the Savior, to die on a cross, to save his people. And in that designation, and in that priority presentation of our Lord, we are confronted with the problem that we try to hide, run away from, or deny. Our Lord is constantly reminding us of our big problem of sin, and the way in which he is the only one, and he has come to deal with it. But some people, if they were to hear what we're saying and meditating on this morning, some people would turn round and say to us immediately, surely you're spoiling the Christian message, the Christmas message, with these very thoughts. After all, we've got the angels speaking of peace and of joy. We've got the name Emmanuel, God with us. We have the saying that he said himself, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. With all of these thoughts being presented and being highlighted, surely what you're saying, minister, is against the very essence of the message of Christmas. But as we listen to these other things, let us ask the question of themselves, of ourselves. These things that are highlighted, what foundation do they rest on? What foundation are they standing on? What is the truth that makes these truths timeless? What is the substance that makes them desirable? What is it in them that we would want for ourselves? If there's no foundation, they're only emotion and sentiment, and they'll quickly pass, and we will be no different. But the deepest and the deepest peace, the deepest and the deepest joy that the angels spoke about comes from knowing Jesus Christ in this very capacity as our Saviour, who deals with the big problems we've got. And only when we know him then can we enter into the true meaning that these angels intimated to the shepherds. The climax. But then we move on. Notice the comfort that is given to Joseph. At some stage prior to the actual marriage, Mary was discovered to be pregnant. Joseph assumed that, however it was, she was unfaithful. And so he devised that they were going to part their ways, but he was just going to do it quickly and quietly. No doubt, conversations took place between the two of them. Mary, remember, had been told what was going to happen to her. When you go to Luke's Gospel 1 and verse 26, there Mary was told of the events that were going to befall her, and therefore, in the conversation between herself and Joseph, Mary would have explained, as best she was able to, would have explained what had happened to her. But as she tried to explain it, no doubt it was utterly incredible to Joseph. He could hardly take it in. He was concerned, he was anxious, and he was about to separate from Mary. But these were momentous days. These were momentous days, and God was breaking into the history not only of the nation, not only the history of Mary, but God was breaking into the history of the world. And therefore God was active to protect not only Mary, but God was there also to fulfill his promises. And he was going to allow nothing to prevent it from happening. So therefore angels were sent. And Joseph had a dream. And these angels opened up the scriptures and applied them to Joseph. And they spoke especially, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." That one simple phrase, how that would have strengthened him, how that would have comforted Joseph. Fear not. Lay aside your anxieties and your fears. He could rest in peace. He could rest in what God was doing, and he could lean fully upon it. He wasn't going to be ashamed, and he wasn't going to be let down or disappointed. The comfort to Joseph. And we can see there, and we can learn perhaps something of the way God works in ourselves from time to time. Perhaps God has been at work in your life. Perhaps some things have happened in your life that are utterly unbelievable, even incredible. You cannot make sense of them. You're finding out things about yourself. You're finding out things about life. You're finding out things about Jesus Christ and about God. And these things that you're discovering and leaving you utterly afraid. You just want to leave them behind. You're not all that far away from the way Joseph felt. Now, we don't have any assurance of the angels coming to minister to us. But what we do have is we have the same scriptures. And it was these scriptures, that Bible that Joseph had, that gave him that comfort, "Fear not." And God is able to do the same to us if we are afraid and concerned by opening up the same Bible to us, giving us an understanding of what God is doing and the way he's dealing with us, and shedding light upon our path so that we might go on with him. The comfort to Joseph, the comfort to ourselves. But that takes us to the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our understanding can take us only so far. And sometimes the subject of the virgin birth is the matter of speculation and curiosity. rather than spiritual consideration. Notice what this passage gives us. As you go through it, these 17 verses, you're bombarded with such and such begatting. You're begetting, you're becoming. And it's the Father's actions that are constantly highlighted for us. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat. And when you come down to the very last entry, that is the factor that's missing. We're told, and Joseph was the husband of Mary. And Mary gave birth to Jesus. Joseph is cut out of any deed, direct involvement in this deed. We are told that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. I remember long ago in college, the way in which it was put to us. There are in our procreation normal forces and patterns that are followed through. But when we come to the virgin birth of Jesus, there was a cessation of these normal processes. And we are told that the Holy Spirit overshadowed and operated in the womb of Mary. And there a babe was conceived. And a miracle was achieved. And once the conception took place, these waves and layers of normal process that had been suspended fell back in place. And the babe grew to term and was born. And all the other factors that we see about him are as they are for ourselves. But right at the very beginning, in his conception, there is the suspension of normal process because the Holy Spirit overshadowed and operated powerfully in the womb of Mary. And it is there that we have the birth, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that teaching is absolutely crucial to his coming, the nature of his dying, and the message that we preach. If somebody, and it often happens that people attack the Lord Jesus Christ, where do they go to attack him most often? They attack here. Because we sometimes do not realize how important this teaching about the virgin birth is, who he is. Mark and John make no reference to him. Paul makes no reference to it. And many people think, therefore, that it is less than central. But we cannot survive in our gospel Christian ministry. We cannot survive without the virgin birth. Easter is joy for the Christian church. But Easter's joy can only be held and experienced as we defend and hold on to the virgin birth. At the cross, we are told how crucial the crib is. At the cross, we are told how crucial the crib is, because at the cross, two things happen. Jesus Christ is identifying with us. He comes beside us and he is our substitute. But as he identifies with us, so in the very same moment he is so different from us, he doesn't have the spot and the stain of sin upon us. We need to break this down into the little fragments. Go back to the garden. Go back to Eden. And when our parents there ate of the tree, they died, we're told. But they didn't die physically that day. But something happened. They died spiritually. They were separated from God, and they were put outside the garden. And that effect passes down through every generation since then. All of us have been gathering and collecting the wages of sin. We are all separated from God. We are all polluted underneath God's judgment and assessment. And for somebody to deal with sin, they've got to be different from us, because there is no merit in anything we do if we are polluted. We are already spoiled, and therefore the best we do won't be good enough. But with Jesus, it is altogether different. We are told that holy thing, that conception in the womb of Mary, is holy. It is pure. Jesus Christ is pure because he has not come out of the same mold as we have. There is no sin in him. And that is absolutely vital for his death on the cross. He is a perfect, pure person. That's the very essential quality and need for the virgin birth. Who he is. He is the incarnate Son of God. And yet, he died. He died as a substitute for his people. He died on a cross, giving his life for those whom he loved. And if you take away that foundation of the virgin birth, then you take away the purity that is essential to him offering an effective sacrifice on the cross. When people attack the virgin birth, they're going at the very heart of the gospel of who Jesus Christ is. The conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, let me just take one last thought. Continuity, compassion, climax, comfort, conception. One last thought, consequences. He will save his people from what? He will save his people from their sins. Sin spoils and sin separates. And Jesus deals with both. What happened in the garden tells us what sin does. They were excluded and shut out, separated from God. And that's the way people are living today. People today, yes, they create the impression, they try to create a false happiness and peace round about them that all is well. But scratch the surface and go below and beneath. Trying things their own way, they just don't work out. And if there's no change with us, we will be separated and we will be suffering eternally away from and excluded from God. That is the simple conclusion that is confronting us today. The fearful prospect of eternal suffering. And we are brought there underneath the judgment of God. But on the cross, Jesus Christ experienced that judgment for all his people. He shall save his people from their sins, and therefore they go free. And that's why there's the joy in the heart of the Christian, echoing the joy in the words and message of the angels. There is no greater joy. There is no deeper peace to somebody who is concerned about their sin. To someone who's anxious about their spiritual state. Somebody who's concerned about eternity and where they will spend it. There is no greater joy than comes from knowing that Jesus Christ is my Savior. The familiar words that we sang there of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That's the essential relationship we must have. And when we have him, we'll know that gift of life that he brings and gives to his people. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's his gift. And the gift is based upon the spiritual work of what he did upon the cross. And what he did on the cross is so amazing because of who he is. It all ties together in one bundle logically, biblically, scripturally. And when man tries to cut the bundle up, it just falls apart and there's nothing substantial left for us. Most of what is going to be done, most of what is experienced and most of what is celebrated in these next few days won't last. It fades quickly. It's not permanent. Come the new year, our lives will go back to plan A, square one. Back to the way they once were. But when we meet Jesus and trust him, then we have an interest in who he is and what he's done. What he's done upon the cross. And when we come to trust in him, he changes our lives and changes us permanently and completely. And we come to know him in the full and true significance of his name. We come to know him for ourselves as our Savior, because this is the one quality that he sets before us about his life and what he's going to achieve. This is the one thing that he wants to be known by, that he is the Savior to save his people from their sins. And therefore the question is, do we know him, this Jesus? Do we know him in this personal way? Can we say that he is my Savior? The Savior and Redeemer of my soul. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we stand in awe before the wonder of that intimation so long ago. All of the spiritual truth that it carries, all of the message it brings to those who trust in thee. May we have our eyes opened, our minds touched, and our lives changed. And may we, O Lord, this morning and these days to come, have this message applied in a different way to us, that we might know its full spiritual significance and application to us, but that also, Lord, we might close in, that we might close in with the one who is made known and presented before us, even Jesus, who saves his people from their sin. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. We close this morning by singing at Psalm 32 at the last four verses. Verse 8 of Psalm 32, I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go. And with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. Let me not like the horse or mule which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. And to the man that wicked is, his sorrows shall abound, but him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord, be glad, in him do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy lift up your voice. Psalm 32 at 8 to the end, I will instruct thee.